Now, if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And this is an interesting chapter. If you remember, the writer of Hebrews has been talking to the nation of Israel, stating that Jesus is better than everything that they ever had, essentially, okay? So he's been going through this list. And he talked about how in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 1, that Jesus was better than all of the prophets. And then in chapter 1, 4 through 14, how Christ was better than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he talked about how we need to be steadfast in the word. And now in chapter 3, he's going to talk about this idea that Jesus is better than Moses. Now, to the Jew at the time of Christ, Moses was the big deal, okay? He was the father of Israel, if you would. He was the first real guy who instituted the law and the priesthood. And remember, it was through him that God created the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets and all of the processes that they used to religiously serve God. Okay? So Moses was like the big deal. Abraham was cool. Don't get me wrong. But he really didn't hold a candle in the Jewish mind to Moses. Because, yeah, we're all sons of Abraham, our father, but Moses was the one who actually did something. Abraham just kind of was. But Moses was the guy who got it all started in the reality part. And a lot of times, we fail miserably in this area. We give people credit when they have done something that we can see. So we'll give Moses more credit than Abraham. When I think God gives Abraham a lot of credit, doesn't he? I mean, you look at God and the way that he esteems Abraham, it's a little bit different. So we as people, we don't tend to give our grandparents as much credit as our parents. You ever thought about that? But maybe our grandparents have done much more to mold and shape our future than even our parents might have. And a lot of times we have to go back and think about that. How do we look at those who we idolize, those who we adore, those who we give credit to? But they're the Jews who were looking at Moses as their father. And so Jesus, the author of Hebrews, we're not exactly sure who it was. Most of us believe it was Paul. We believe that this guy is saying, okay, look, we believe it's Paul. And Paul is saying, look, Jesus is way better than Moses. Everything that Moses had, Moses is great, don't get me wrong, but Jesus is better. And so that's the idea here. And he's going to use this idea of faithfulness as we're talking. Remember, Hebrews is the book of faith. And he's going to use this idea of faithfulness, and he's going to compare Moses' faithfulness to Jesus's, that we can get an idea of what's going on here. Now, it's really sad because there were a lot of Jews in that first century, that first 100 years after Christ, that they would receive Jesus. And Jesus is awesome, and Jesus is wonderful, and Jesus is great, and the idea of Jesus is good, but there's a problem. They would go back to Judaism. They would go back to the sacrifices and all of these stand up, sit down, and you know, do all these going through the motions types of things, and they would fall away from Christ. Even Peter was suffering from this hypocrisy. If you remember, he was hanging out with the Gentiles, eating bacon, okay, and chorizo and all that other good stuff. And so there he's there hanging out with everybody, and they're having sausage and bacon and chorizo and everything else you can think of. And there they are. Then all of a sudden some Jews came from Jerusalem. And what did Peter do? Oh, I can't have bacon anymore. Now, that's pretty hardcore to say, I don't want bacon anymore. Because some Jews came into town. And so what he had done is he had given up on this dedication to someone he couldn't see. And he began to dedicate himself to something that he could see. And that was the problem. You see, he went back to the Mosaic covenant instead of focusing on Jesus. He went back to the sacrifices and to the Jewish rites and responsibilities, the seventh day rest and all of these other things, rather than focusing on Jesus. Why would you do that? Well, as human beings, we have a tendency to look at, to focus on what we can see, right? What we can hear. That's why one of the authors of one of the epistles said that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which our hands have handled. And if you are truly in Christ, going through God's word and being in Christ is a lot more than just hearing about something. You experience it. You live it. You are a part of what God is doing. A true Christian is a part of what God is doing. And so here we have these people that were falling away from Christ and going back to Judaism. And there were people out there hunting new baby believers and saying, you need to come back into the Jewish rites and religion if you're going to really be saved. You have to become a Jew. And so here the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us, no, that's not the way it works. Even today, there are some churches that say you have to be half Jewish to be in the kingdom. There are churches that say you have to meet on Saturday, and if you don't, then you can't go to heaven. And there are churches that say you have to follow the Passover. Now, we're going to be going through some of the feasts because all the feasts of the Lord revealed Jesus, okay? They were the roadmap to Christ. I'm a Gentile, so I don't have to adhere to their exactness. I just want to learn more about them so that I'll know what they meant and what they signified. But I don't follow the feast because I think that I have to be saved. I follow the feast so I can know more about Jesus. I want to know a little bit about them so I can know about Christ. But there are Jews who are falling away from the gospel. Why would you go back to bondage and slavery and certain death? Because remember, everything that Moses did was good, but it wasn't good enough. And that's the key. It was good, but it wasn't good enough, much like our works today. How many of you have tried to help someone else out in your entire lifetime? Raise your hand. Okay, so maybe you've helped out somebody on the side of the road. You've worked at a soup kitchen. You've done something like that. You've tried to help somebody. And those are good things. Don't get me wrong. Helping others is good, but it's never good enough. It's never going to get you to heaven. Good works aren't good enough. You needed Jesus Christ to give you that bridge to heaven. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except for through me. So as we read Hebrews, he's really talking to that group of people who might be inclined to go back to Judaism rather than focus on Jesus. So here in verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Now, this first idea that he brings about is this idea of the position of faithfulness. I want you to write that on your line. The position of faithfulness. Now, when you're faithful, it's impossible to be faithful unless you're in the right place. Okay? It's impossible to be faithful unless you're in the right place, unless you have the right position. Let me give you an example. Let's just say that a young man really likes a young lady, and so he follows her around, and he opens the door, and he sends her flowers, and he checks up on her and makes sure she's doing okay. Now, if he is her husband, these are all good things. If she doesn't know who he is, he's a stalker. Okay, your position has a lot to do with your ability to be faithful, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because if you're not... If you don't know this girl, she's going to think that you are a stalker rather than a nice, kind gentleman who should be doing what she should be doing or he should be doing. Now, I want you to consider this for a minute because there are many times in the ministry where we have to understand that we have to have the right position before the Lord. And Jesus and Moses held quite different positions. And he talks about that here. Therefore, holy brethren. Now, he starts talking about our position. Your position in Christ, when you become a Christian, if anyone is in Christ, the Bible says, you are a new creation. That means all the old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made new. And this is an important issue because as we serve Jesus, you're no longer the person that you were. You're no longer the person that you used to live as. And if you were a loser, or if you were a drug addict, or if you were a drunk, or if you were a liar, or if you were evil in some other way, or if you were a thief, or whatever it was that you were, if you were that person who drove 45 miles an hour in the fast lane or the carpool lane on the freeway, whatever your problem was, whatever your issues were, come on, that was a funny one, but As some of you wave your hands, yes, that was you. But think about it. You're no longer that person anymore. You are a new creation, or a new creation. And he says, therefore, holy brethren. So he uses two terms here to describe you and to describe me. The first one is holy. Now, that's not a word I would give myself. That's not a title that I would choose for myself. Most of the time when I'm thinking about myself, I'm thinking, you idiot, why did you do that? And I'm wondering what was going on in my mind. Paul said it this way. Paul said, those things that I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Now, if Paul, the greatest missionary of the first century, who had seen Jesus, who rose from the dead a couple of times after getting stoned with rocks, who survived so many different things going on in the ministry. If this guy, who could be bitten by a serpent and not die, okay, said, I'm a failure at life, that gives me hope. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. Because how many of you have failed this week? How many of you have messed up in your walk? How many of you have sinned against Jesus? And what Paul was saying is, look, we are all going to mess up. This is not a title that we give ourselves, because if I look at myself, I have a big plank in my eye I need to pull out. But Jesus looks at us and he says, you're holy. How is that even possible? Now, the word holy means set apart. It means to be sanctified, to be made holy. And it's an active word. It's not just something that happened in the past. It's constantly occurring. It is a job of the Holy Spirit to continue to cleanse you and to continue to show you things that need to change in your life. That's why the Lord says, you be holy, for I am holy. I'm going to make you holy. And the Lord says in 1 John 1:9, if you go to the Lord and you say, God, I have this sin in my life. He says, if you confess your sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of those sins. And not just forgive you of them, but to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So God is going to constantly be forgiving you and cleansing you of all unrighteousness as you walk with him. So he has set you aside. He has set you aside for something important. He has you dedicated for a specific purpose. And that's what the word holy means. Set aside for a specific purpose or duty. Now think about that for a minute. Because in the world, you were dedicated to living a certain lifestyle. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I was awkward, okay? I didn't have very many friends, so I wore Doc Martens, blue jeans, and a blue ball cap, and a white t-shirt every day. Every day to high school, that's what I wore for 4 years straight. Didn't change anything, okay? And I was just awkward, and I had no friends, and when I got into high school, and I was a really messed up kid in junior high, I found agriculture of all things, okay? And our school had an ag farm. Our high school did. And so I was raising animals, and I was doing all these things and learning about agriculture. And what ended up happening to me is I would go to school at like 5 o'clock in the morning, and I wouldn't go home until 10 or 11 o'clock at night. Every day, every waking hour that I wasn't in school, I was with my animals at the ag farm. I found a purpose in life. I found something I could dedicate myself to, something that I had other things that were relying on me to be there and feed them and all of these other things. And I gained, I was still irresponsible, don't get me wrong, but I gained a sense of purpose and somewhat responsibility. And I was able to grow in that area. I became dedicated, set aside for a specific purpose. And I enjoyed it so much that when I was 17, and I was going over what I wanted to do with my life, I had determined, I'm going to be a professor of agriculture. I love this so much. That was my plan. I was going to go to UC Davis, had my college all picked out. I had my classes picked out. I knew which teachers I want. I actually went up to UC Davis because this is back when they only had one stoplight. And they had just put it in. And it was awesome. I knew exactly what I was going to do with my life. I was dedicated to that purpose. Now, other people in high school, they weren't dedicated to that purpose. There was a lot of people dedicated to their shoes. Okay, we didn't have phones back then. Well, there were car phones, not cell phones. Car phones are about this big. It had to be hardwired into your car. Looked like a big shoe box that you'd hold up to your side of your head. Some of you remember this. We had pagers. They're about like this. And that you could page somebody on. We had quarters and we had pay phones. But there were a lot of people who were dedicated to going to the mall. That was the big thing back then, going to the mall. Or there were, so you had the Valley Girls over there that were way better than everybody else, and they were dedicated to the cause. I tell you what, They never let up. And then you had the wannabes, you know, that they're pretending to be gang. We're in Northern Orange County. There were no gangs in our city, okay? But there were the wannabes there that wanted to dress the part and look cool. And so, you know, they had, and then you had the guys, you had the jocks, and they were dedicated to the cause. 24 hours a day, they were just jocks, you know? And then you had the guys, the motorheads, that all they wanted to do in life was soup up their cars, lower them, whatever. And they were dedicated to the cause. They were hardcore. Now, maybe you were dedicated to a cause. Maybe you were dedicated to something. You were focused in life on this one particular thing. For me, it was agriculture. Maybe for you, it was a specific group of friends. Or maybe you wanted to be a doctor and you never let up. Or maybe you hung out with the wrong crowd. Maybe you were out doing drugs or drinking. Maybe you were partying. Whatever it was that you were dedicated to, when you come to Jesus, he says, you are holy. What that means is I am reassigning you from what you had dedicated yourself to something else, something better, something more important, something I choose. Now, does that mean that you're always going to do what he's asked you to do? No. What did Paul say? We end up failing at this miserably over and over again. But the Lord says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you and cleanse you, and we're going to keep you going. So God says, look, I want to reassign your life today. When you come to Jesus, I don't want you to be doing the same thing that you've been doing for however many years you've been alive, because that's the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. How many people go get drunk every Friday night expecting that it's going to actually wash away their problems this week? How many people do drugs or sleep around expecting that it's going to make them feel better this time? And it never does. How many people look for a thrill of riding their motorcycle or their car fast off-road or whatever they're doing, expecting that this time it's going to work. This time they're going to have a breakthrough. This time it's going to take away the hurt and the emptiness and the frustration. And it never does, because they need Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, he says, therefore you are holy. Because of the work of Christ, he has set you aside from whatever it was. So don't be like those really sad people who are in their 40s and high school was the best time of their life. Please don't be that person today. Don't be that person who is trying to relive the glory days and they still wear their jersey from high school, or they're trying to fit into that dress that they wore to prom, or that, you know, it's really sad. High school was probably the worst time of my life, the most depressing and the most frustrating and the most alienating, and I could go on. And it was after I received Jesus that I found real purpose, real drive, real results, real change. It was then that I found that I was called to do something more important, and you're called to do something more important. Now, you can have a job and you can have a career and you can have all of those things, but you need to be set apart for Jesus, for him, for what he wants you to do, for who he wants you to be. And he says, not only are you set apart, but you are part of a different family. He says, holy brethren. Now think about this for just a second, because I grew up with a family that hated me and I hated them. Okay? I used to rip the heads off of my sister's Barbies and throw them up into the trees and flush the arms down the toilet and all this other stuff. You know, I used to get in so much trouble because the arms would clog the cast iron sewer lines in our house. And, oh, it was terrible. Pretty funny, but it was terrible. You know, I used to get in so much trouble. I couldn't stand my siblings. And then we had other family members. And every Christmas and every Easter, we'd all get together and fight for about 2-3 hours. You know how that works, right? Some of you still deal with this. And then there'd be years that we wouldn't see grandma or anybody for like 2-3 years at a time, because, oh, no, we're not talking to them. It was always just a mess. It was always a mess, okay? And families are messy, by the way. Have you noticed this yet? Have you found this out yet? Families are messy. And maybe you're still mad at your parents. You need to get over it, okay? Whatever the issues are, whatever you're mad about, whatever it is, you need to forgive your parents. Because guess what? When you're bitter at family, there's only one person suffering, and it's not your family. It's you. You're the only one who suffers every day. If you're mad at your parents, get over it. Because they're not the one suffering. It's you who's mad at them all the time, every day, every night. The one who can't sleep. The one who has nightmares. The one who grinds their teeth to oblivion. It's you who is suffering. It's not them. Bitterness doesn't hurt anyone but yourself. So get over it. But here's the neat thing. God says when you come to Christ, you're part of a new family. You're part of a new family. You are sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. Now, you know what that means? That means if you come here this morning and you're hurting, if you come here this morning and you're going through something, you don't have to go through it alone. You have brothers and sisters in this room. I want everybody to look to their right. Everybody to look to your left. See those people around you? Those are the people who are your support group. Those are the people who are here to help you. Those are the people who want to pray for you and they want to take you out to dinner, who want to invite you over to their house, who want to just be there for you. They're your family. It's not that you're on your own anymore. And if you're the one who doesn't want to talk to anybody when you come in because you're afraid that we might bite, well, some of us do bite. Not me. My kids bite each other all the time. You know, it's just like they're kids. They fight. It happens. Families, yeah, families are messy, okay? They just are, aren't they? But we're family. Don't come here trying to hide. It's not going to work. Not here. We're not going to let you. Get help. Hang out. You know, we like to hang out. We like to eat, obviously. I mean, look at me. Keep telling my wife. She's like, you need to get in shape. I said, I am in shape. I work hard to stay in shape. Round is a shape. There is a lot involved in holding up this shape, by the way, just so you know. There's a lot of eating, choosing restaurants, figuring cooking. It takes a lot of work to keep this up. You just think about that for a little bit. But notice what he says here. He says you're part of a family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you're hurting, then let us know. If you are not hurting, then help those who are. Minister for one another, to one another, pray for one another, be there for each other. So he says, you have a new calling, you're set aside for something different. You have a sense of belonging, you have a sense of family, you have a sense of dedication to some group bigger than yourself. And then he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, here is where we have to really think, what is this heavenly calling? Is a heavenly calling because there are places that are going to tell you, oh, your heavenly calling is to be healthy and wealthy and wise. That's why God died on the cross for you, is so that you can have some money and you can live it up and wear a white suit and have a crystal podium. That was it? That was the whole point? That was the focus? No, that was never the point. If what I get on this planet is the whole point, I want my money back. I want a refund. There are some churches that believe we're living in the millennial reign right now. This is as good as it gets? This is Jesus' reign? This is what's going on? No, that can't possibly be true, because if that's true, Jesus is really messed up. I mean, he doesn't have as much power as he let me believe. He doesn't have as much control. Now, remember what Jesus said. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So if this is the millennial reign where he's exerting that authority, what happened? What went wrong? I mean, did he lose his godly powers? I mean, what happened? No, you see, that's not the case. I don't want to live for just what's here. He says, you have a heavenly calling. Your calling is much higher than what you can ever get on this planet. So don't let things on this planet get in the way of where you're supposed to be headed. Don't let your jobs or your relationships or your finances or your health or anything else on this planet get in the way of where you're going, which is heaven. Your call is upward. Now, it's important that we think about this, because Jesus talked about our heavenly calling in Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read those for you real quick. It says, but when the king came, he's talking about, remember, there's a king who wanted his son to get married. And so he invites a certain few people to join in the wedding. And when they said, no, we can't come. We're too busy. I got some stuff I got to deal with. And the king got frustrated. So he said, anybody wants to come, show up. Okay. And he's remember, when you go to a wedding, how many of you would be offended if at your formal wedding, somebody shows up wearing shorts and sandals? You might be a little frustrated. Now, if you're having a beach wedding, fine. But if you went through all this stuff and you're trying to take pictures and there's Uncle Ed with shorts and a big tight t-shirt on his beer belly, and you're going to be frustrated. You're like, no, he's not in the pictures. No, we're going to Photoshop a tuxedo on him somehow. But you'd be irritated, wouldn't you, if somebody showed up to your wedding like that? How disrespectful would that be? How disrespectful? Now, what if the Queen of England, what if her grandson was going to get married? And so they didn't have enough people to fill the Westminster Abbey. So they invite any Briton who wants to go. You can go. Wouldn't that be awesome? What if they show up in sandals and a t-shirt? What do you think is going to happen? If they don't end up dead under the Thames River, you know, they're going to be kicked out at least, right? So now imagine how frustrated the queen's going to be. Some guy disrespects her grandchild in that way. Now, look what happens. He says, so when the king came back in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? How'd you get here without a tux? Now, the indication is that everybody, and remember, it was all the poor people, all the people who had nothing that were invited. So how is it that everybody else was able to get something? But this guy wasn't able to get anything. The idea is that the king made provision for what? The wedding clothes, so that they could come in the right attire. And so he says, so what's your deal? If I've provided everything, why aren't you dressed? And he had nothing to say. He was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this idea, this phrase, many are called and few are chosen, is really important because it reflects a spiritual balance between God's sovereignty and man's will. Okay? This idea that you have to choose God. He's not going to force you into a relationship. Because what would we call that? That's not a good idea when you force someone into a relationship. Is it? I mean, you're not allowed to do that in our country anymore. We're not allowed to say, okay, daughter, you have to marry this guy. I know some of you dads wish you could, okay? But we don't do that anymore. God wants a willful relationship with you. He won't force the issue. God wants a willful relationship. And so, the invitations to the wedding feast went out to many, and that represents to whom the gospel is sent. For how many people did Jesus die? Well, for God so loved the world. The most famous Bible verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved a few that he pre-chose. Is that what it is? No, it's not what it says, is it? What does it say? For God so loved everybody that he gave his only begotten Son, that anybody who believes in him, that whosoever would believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Now, John 3:16 is very clear. It's very easy. And in John 3:17 is much like it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through his Son would be saved. Now, I want you to think about those verses for a minute. That says that God did everything necessary for you to be saved. All you have to do is accept that salvation, okay? So there's no works on your part. There's no earning it. There's nothing for you to do except for to believe. There's nothing for you to do except for to serve Jesus, to say, Jesus, I love you. I want you in my heart. I want you to save me. That's it. That's your part of salvation. You just accept it, okay? Just like you say, I do at the wedding, you would say, yes, I do to Christ. That's your part in it. But here, what he's saying is, this heavenly calling, Jesus wants everyone to live. Jesus wants everyone to have salvation. But there are some who refuse. Some refuse to go to the wedding at all. Some refuse to accept Jesus at all. They don't want to be there at all. They don't want to show up. They don't want to have anything to do with this. And they don't want to show up at all. So there they are. They don't even come. And then there are others who say, oh, well, I was at the wedding. I just didn't put on the garments. So they want to halfway participate. They want to pretend like they're Christians, but they really don't want to do anything for Christ or be a part of what Christ is doing. So they want to consider Christianity as fire insurance, or there's a lot of other words that they use for it, but they don't really want Jesus. They just want protection. Okay? And that's wrong. That's gold digging right there. Okay? A girl who marries a guy, not because she loves him, but because she wants his money. A guy who comes to church, because not because they love Jesus, but because they just really don't want they want to make sure that they're protected so they can go out and live their life however they want, and then they don't have to go to hell. But that's not the way it works. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what we should be focusing on. And so here, the invitations, they went out to many, But few of them who heard the call were willing to accept it, and they therefore few were chosen. The gospel invitation is sent to everybody because it's not the Father's will that a single person would be excluded from his kingdom. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But not everybody wants God. And, you know, when Jesus was talking, unless a person's righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5. Or the only acceptable wedding garment is the genuine sanctification, which is being set apart, without which no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. So that sanctification that we talked about, the cleansing of God in your life, is that wedding garment that we are to put on. Now, there are those who are saved enter God's kingdom because of their willing acceptance of his sovereign, gracious provision. And those who are lost, well, those are excluded from the kingdom because of their willing rejection of that same sovereign grace. So you have this idea that God has done everything necessary for you to be saved. The only person who is going to keep you out of heaven is you. The only person who's going to send you to hell is you. It's your choice. And you need to make the choice today. You need to decide whether or not you're going to go to heaven or not. You need to figure out whether or not you have received Jesus, whether or not you are in his kingdom. This is a big deal. Because he says here to the holy brethren, partakers, you have to be a partaker of that calling. You have to be someone who chooses Jesus. Then he goes on to say, what's the focus? That's your position. Are you holy? Are you part of God's family? Did you accept the calling that Christ has given you? And if you have done that, then God says that's your position. There are others who don't have that position. Now he's going to, after he's talked about our position, he's going to talk about the position of Jesus. Now he says, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now this is an interesting idea because he says that Jesus, this is the only place that Jesus is ever called an apostle. In the entire New Testament, the only place that you will find that Jesus is called an apostle is here. And what that the word apostle means one sent out with orders. And the idea of one being sent out with orders is the idea that God sent Jesus forth. Jesus, who created the world, was sent to redeem man. Those were his orders. And this is such an awesome thing because Jesus was faithful to that will of God. Jesus was faithful to make sure that we would be saved. But then he goes on to say something else. He's also our high priest. And he offered the sacrifice that was able to take away the sins of the world. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. So he goes to say, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, confession is usually used of our public commitment to Christ, okay? This is not talking about you have to, you know, you get your confession, you know, you go into a box and talk to a priest somewhere or something. He's talking about you just confessing, or living up to the fact that you are a Christian. And, you know, I was thinking about this a little bit. It's not just, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, saying that you're a Christian. It's not just that you've talked to somebody about Jesus before, but how many, we're in a political time right now, right? We have this big presidency going, you know, the choosing of the next president and everything going on. And if you're like me, I don't like to talk about it much because everyone is polarized this time around, right? Everybody is either, you know, for this one or for that one. And even in among the parties, it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican. It doesn't matter if you want Hillary or Bernie or Trump or if you want Cruz or Kasich or any of these other guys. You know, it doesn't matter. Everyone is just polarized, aren't they? Now, if you get into a conversation with anybody about their political views, they're going to say, oh, I want this one because of this and this and this, and I think about this. And they have bumper stickers and signs on their lawns, and they have tattoos on their forehead about who they're going to be voting for. And they have all of this stuff going on. And they're on the forums on the internet, and they're talking about it at work, and they're talking about it at home, and they're talking about it at church, and they're talking about it to people they like and to people they don't like, and they're trying to sign petitions, and they're trying to get people signed up to go vote in June, and all this other. Anybody know someone like that? Okay, maybe you are someone like that. If you didn't raise your hand, you're probably the one that we all know. Okay? Oh, no, I'm not like that, Pastor. Yes, you are. You know, you got somebody who's just polarizing, and they, everything from the way they talk to the way they walk to the way that they, everything about them is about this candidate. Now, do you live like Jesus is your candidate for king? Are you like that? Are you one who's committed to him? You talking about him? You're letting everybody know, man, I got this great candidate for king over your life. Man, let me tell you about him. He is Jesus, and he is qualified. Let me tell you why he's qualified for the position. And let me tell you what he's done for you and what he's promised to do for you. If you vote for him by receiving Jesus today, he's going to do this and this and this in your life. If you considered Jesus like that, maybe you'd talk a little bit more about him. Maybe you'd have a little bit, you'd be a little bit more objective about him with others. Maybe you'd be able to share a little bit better with him. But this is the idea that you're more than just an adherent. Oh, I'm part of the party, but I don't really follow up on everything. No. You're hardcore about Jesus. You declare plainly and publicly your choice. You attempt to steer others towards your candidate of choice. You try to live your life by sharing your views and strongly encouraging them to receive Jesus. This is what he's talking about, the focus of our confession. We're out there talking about him, and we're sharing with him, and we're living him. And it's this idea. And, you know, when we look at this, we want others to receive Jesus. So he's our focus, not Moses, not Calvary Chapel, not Chuck Smith, not Pastor Leon. It's about who? It's about Jesus. It's about getting people to know him. It's about getting people to see him for who he really is and what he did for them. And it's about getting people to live for him. That's what it's about. You know, I've been in a lot of churches over the years, and I've ministered in a lot of churches over the years. And even as a missionary, when we first went to Nicaragua, we didn't have a church of our own, and I was ministering in other churches, and it was always about their church name instead of about Jesus. And I got to tell you, that's what I love about Calvary Chapel. We don't care about Calvary Chapel. Calvary, what? What does that even mean anyway? Huh? It's not about the name. It's about Jesus, because it's at the name of Jesus that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. It is at the name of Jesus that we worship. And I want to encourage you to just be someone who confesses the name of Jesus. Now, he goes on to talk about Moses, and he says, you know, Moses, he was faithful in all of his house. Now, Moses was a prophet and somewhat of a priest. He did some priestly things. Psalm 99:6 talks about that. And he could have even been considered like a king, Deuteronomy 33. But Moses was called of God. Christ was sent by God. Moses was a kind of a priest, but Jesus was the high priest. And so his position was way better than that of Moses, and it was way more important. Moses just administered what God had done, and Jesus created everything. So when we look at Jesus, Jesus was the real deal. Moses, yeah, he was a shadow of things to come, but Jesus was what God wanted, and Jesus was the focus. And so we have this idea that Moses, yeah, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to focus on. So the author here is saying, get away from the legalism, get away from the stuff that's going to hold you back, and come to Jesus. But then in verse 3, he says this, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory. Who? Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. That's a pretty good way of looking at it. The guy who built the bridge, yeah, he's pretty cool. The bridge is the product of his ingenuity and his dedication and his hard labor. It's the result of what he did. But the person who did it is the one who should be thanked, right? So you can look at creation and say, man, this is pretty cool. I just read this week that they encoded a whole lot of data in DNA. They took four images and they encoded it in DNA, and then they mixed it up with other DNA, and they were able to perfectly extract the images. So in this article, they were talking about the ability to store DNA. The entire set of data from a huge data center, bigger than like a Home Depot or a Walmart, right? A building that big of data, just hard drives everywhere, a few hundred terabytes or a petabyte of data can fit into one half of a droplet of water, of DNA. I want you to think about that for just a minute. And they were talking about how nature has given us this perfect storage medium they were talking about nature has given us. I'm like, facepalm. You just missed it. Nature didn't give you anything. God gave it to you. And you know what's interesting? If you have a hard drive at home, they'll last 3 to 5 years. If you have a CD, they might last like a decade or so if you keep the humidity down. If you do magnetic tape, they can last maybe 20 years. They have this new gold disc that might last 100 years. But we're extracting DNA from things that died thousands of years ago, right? If you've seen Jurassic Park, you know what I'm talking about. They can extract DNA from things that died thousands of years ago. So DNA is what they're calling the perfect storage medium, the perfect way to store data long-term. And God created that thousands of years ago. That's how he chose to store the data. That would determine if you have blue eyes or gray hair, if you were fat, bald, and ugly, or if you were beautiful and skinny and tall, or whatever it is that God created you to have. Do you have dimples? You know, whatever it is, God has it all encoded in DNA. And they're just figuring out, oh man, this is so beautiful. This is so awesome. Look at this, what we can do with DNA. It's on accident. Nature produced this on by chance. I'm sorry, but you've got to be a fool to believe that. And now if you worship, there's a lot of people out there who worship Mother Nature, okay? And if you think Mother Nature, or if you think nature is awesome, if you think this creation is amazing, then God's saying, the amazing one is the one who made it, the creator of it. Chance isn't amazing. That's ridiculous. Accidents aren't amazing. Matter of fact, I hate accidents. Okay? It doesn't usually work out by that. How many of you like to have an accident on the freeway? Oh, yeah, I had an accident. It was amazing. No, they're bad. We like things that were done on purpose. Like, I purposefully made you brownies. I purposely cooked this steak for you. I purposefully invited you to lunch today. See, those are good things. I accidentally hit your car in the parking lot. Not a good thing. And the people are looking at the world and saying, oh, this is such a beautiful creation. Look at Niagara Falls. Isn't it so beautiful? Oh, look at that rainbow in the sky. Isn't it wonderful? Hey, look at the mountains with the sun shining through it and everything else. Or they're going up into space and looking at Earth saying how beautiful it is with all the lights on and everything. And I think about that and I say, yeah, but look at the creator who made it. Isn't he great? He's the one who deserves all the credit. And so he says, every house built by someone, but he who built all things is God, there in verse 4. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ was a son over his own house. Now, I'd like you to write on the second line, the ministry of faithfulness. Moses was a minister in the house of God, but Jesus was a minister over the house of God. And when I look at this and I see what was going on, you know, Israel was God's earthly household and the church is his heavenly household, if you think about it from that perspective. And that's good. But people still needed faith. People still needed to trust in the Lord. You know, you look at the Old Testament, there's this continuity of faith that tied up people from the Old Testament under both covenants. That's why Galatians 3:7 calls true believers children of Abraham. Because Abraham was a man of, he was a father of the believing, it says there. For Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness, the Bible says. That he was a man of faith. And when we get to chapter 11, we're going to look at that. So when we look at these things, Moses, he wasn't as great as Jesus, because Moses, yeah, he worked in the house, but Jesus built the house. Moses, yeah, he was faithful with what he was given, but Jesus gave all things. So when we look at Jesus, that's what we need to be focused on. At church, it doesn't matter if you're the pastor or if you were the janitor. You know, my first job in the ministry was the janitor of this church. It was awesome. I cleaned toilets and I vacuumed and everything, and I did construction, and that was my first job. And I tell people, hey, you want to be a pastor? That's awesome. He who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing. Calvary Chapel put out a book called Second. If you really want to get into the ministry, read that book. And you know what the cover is? A guy wearing a tuxedo holding a plunger. And it's awesome. Pastor Romaine wrote that book, and it is an awesome book. If you really want to get into the ministry, you want to serve Jesus, go read Second. There's also the Ministry of an Assisting Pastor by Larry Taylor, another book. Those are the job description for assistant pastors in this church, by the way. Oh, you want to be a pastor? That's awesome. I get people all the time. Hey, pastor, I really want to be a pastor. Hey, he who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing. Here's a toilet plunger. What's this for? There's a toilet in the back that needs to be plunged and then cleaned. And then the floor, you're going to need to get on your hands and knees to get behind the toilet back there. Or get, pastor, I really don't want to be a pastor anymore. Okay. Let not many desire to be teachers, for they shall receive greater condemnation. That's what the Bible also says. You know, it's not for everybody. Serving sheep is not for everybody, but it is for those who are found faithful, for it is required that a servant be found faithful. So the next time that you're talking to one of the pastors here, you should say, hey, you know what? Thank you for your service. Thank you for plunging the toilets that I don't want to touch. And thank you for ministering to the needs that I don't want to deal with. And thank you for being faithful, because it is a hard job. It is a difficult task. And as we serve Jesus, this ministry of faithfulness, whether you've been given the job of a pastor, or if you're a teacher in children's ministry, or if you're running a soundboard, or if you're an usher, or whatever it is that you're doing, serve there faithfully. Do it well. Do it all the time. Do it consistently, like Jesus did, like Moses did. And so the last thing that we see is in verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, so Jesus has his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now here is the last thing, the result of faithfulness. Write that on that last line, the result of faithfulness. What is it? What happens if you're faithful? Well, Jesus was faithful to death and then to resurrection. And because of his faithfulness, we have an opportunity for salvation. If you are faithful, he says, then you have the opportunity to spend eternal life with Jesus. And as we close, I really want you to understand this. By holding fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end, he says. You see that there? Now, what he's talking about, many have misinterpreted this to mean that we're saved if we hang on to the end. Okay, so just don't let go, because if you fall off the helicopter, you're going to die. That's the way they look at this verse. And that's not what he's talking about. What, we can't save ourselves, okay? How many of you are able to save yourself? Nobody. And you can't make sure that you're saved. You can't maintain your salvation either, okay? It was outside of the scope of your ability, okay? You can't save yourself. You can't maintain your salvation. It's not up to you to be saved. We clear on that one? There's not enough that you could do. You're not strong enough. You're not able to save yourself. What the Bible does say is this, that continuing in the Word and continuing in Christ is a proof of the reality of our salvation. Now, let me just make this clear. You can tell if you're really in the house of God because you stay there. Okay? Now, how many, just by raising your hands, how many of you have ever fallen in love with someone? Now, the question is, if you're married, put the hand up. Was it true love? Well, here's how you tell. Are you married to that person and still together? If the answer is yes, then it was true love. If the answer is no, you didn't want it bad enough. They didn't love you enough to stay around and stick around and deal with the issues and go through the trials. I mean, it's hard being married. I'm sorry to break it to you guys, but it's hard being... How many of you have been married for more than 10 years and know how hard it is to be married, okay? Right? It's not easy. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds trouble. Just like that. But he also finds the most awesome thing in the world, a companion. You know, we were talking about this before. Adam gave up everything for his wife because he couldn't live by himself. And that's just the truth. I don't know what I would do without my wife. And can you imagine now, if you have a friend and they, I fell in love with this person. Oh, really? A few months later, hey, what happened to that person? Oh, we're not together anymore. Why not? Oh, it just didn't work out. Got news for you. That wasn't love. It was never love. How many of you would agree that was never love? It was just, that might have been lust. That might have been, just something else. But that was not love. Because love is patient, and love is kind, and love is long-suffering. Love believes, hopes, endures all things. Love never fails. So when you look at someone's relationship with Jesus, you look at the same thing. Look, you're going to have your ups and your downs. You're going to have your problems. You're going to have your difficulties. You're going to have your moments, but you're going to endure because you're in his family and you're separated by God to a specific purpose and you're called to something greater and you're not going to end here. You end in heaven. That's our goal. That's our heavenly calling. Therefore, we endure to the end. True Christians endure to the end. So don't judge people because they're having a bad moment in their life, okay? King David had bad moments, like sleeping with Bathsheba, getting her pregnant, killing Uriah, lying about it for 2 years. That's a bad moment. It's a pretty bad moment, wouldn't you agree? But you know what God said? God said, I forgive you. God let him be king over Israel. God said, I will make your house a king from your house over Israel perpetually. For the end of time, he didn't remove that from David, although I would have. How many of you would have probably impeached David, found out somebody better, right? I wouldn't know. But that's not what God did. Now, maybe you're having a moment. Maybe you're having one of those backsliding, I can't get my life together, my whole world is a train wreck kind of moment. Maybe you've just messed everything up and you think that God's done with you. God says, you have to persevere until the end. You got to come back. You've got to confess your sins. And he promises you that he'll forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, the consequences may not go away. I mean, if you slept around and you got pregnant, that's not going away. Okay, the consequences are going to be there. That can't be taken away. If you were sharing needles and you got AIDS or something like that, that's not going away. While you may have to deal with the consequences, you will have everlasting life. And I think that's more important. I think that's the most important thing. So he says here that if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So this is very clear that John is saying what? If you take off and you walk away from Jesus and you say, I don't want to be a part of what Jesus is doing, and I don't want to be in Jesus anymore, I'm an atheist now. Well, were they saved and then they lost their salvation? John says, no, they never had it. You know what a poser is? A poser is somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. And, you know, like when I was in high school, and we had the wannabes. That's what we called them, wannabes, right? They wore the baggy clothes, and they pretended to be gangbangers. But, you know, if they saw a butterfly, they might run away and scream. And it was really funny. But posers are interesting people because they look good for a little bit. You know, they might have the shaved head. They might have the baggy clothes with their pants down around their thighs. And they might look legit until, you know, you get some real deal people rolling down the street and then they're like, they hide. You know, they don't want to be seen because they might get beat up or something. And it's really funny when you're looking at, you know, a poser and they come up on a real gang member, it's like, I got to run away. There's a lot of posers in the church. There's a lot of people who show up and they pretend like they're in Christ and they, yeah. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. I know Jesus. I was baptized once when I was 2 months old. And I said a prayer once about 20 years ago. And on Easter, I'm here every Easter. Make it a point, you know. I mean, we gotta be here for the church. And there's a lot of people out there. Now, there are some people who do that and they're saved. Coming to church doesn't make you saved. But you know what? Persevering in Christ, being separated from the world under the purpose that he's called you, being someone who is being cleansed by him constantly, being part of the family of Christ, this is all part of it. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's John chapter 8, verse 31. He said in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And I want to leave you with this admonishment. Are you saved? Do you pass the test? I'm not judging you. I want you to judge yourself. I want you to ask yourself today where you sit. Do I pass the test? God is perfect. He created everything, and he's in charge. Doesn't matter if you like him to be in charge. It doesn't matter because he created everything. He gets to be in charge. Humans are not perfect. We break the rules. We do things that make God angry. The Bible calls that sin. And because of sin, we deserve to be punished. And because we deserve to be punished, because disobeying God, the result of that disobedience is death. That's the only punishment that we deserve. God had to punish us, but he loves us so much that he made a way that we don't have to be punished, that we can be rescued from sin and punishment. And he sent Jesus, his son, who created the earth, to the earth to do what? To die on the cross for our sins. He's 100% human, 100% God, and he's perfect. And he didn't sin, but he took our sin upon himself. And he kept all of God's laws. So when he died, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And the Bible says that if you believe in Christ, then you don't have to die and go to hell. You can live forever. And if you've never received Jesus in your heart, then today is the day that you need to say, I need Christ. And God wants to take away the loneliness and the depression and the frustration. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to give you purpose. He wants to give you stability. He wants to give you hope. And the way that he's going to do that is by you saying, look, Lord, I need that. I want that. So today where you sit, my challenge to you is to ask yourself, am I saved? Do I pass the test? Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. When we know that we're in Christ, there's no greater hope. There's no greater peace than knowing no matter what happens to me, I go to be with Jesus. Doesn't mean everything's easy. It just means that I know that nothing else is going to hurt me. Nothing else is going to take me out. If you haven't received Jesus, receive him just where you are today. Say, Lord, I need you. I need you in my heart. I'm a sinner. I messed up, but I want you to save me. Maybe today you've received Jesus, or you thought you did, but you don't live for him. You're not separated from the world. You're not part of God's family. You do your own thing, and you're still dedicated to the same old that you've been doing your whole life. And I want to challenge you today to realize that that doesn't pass the test. If you are saved, live for him. He's all that we need. We are complete in him, and we need to live in him that way. We need to trust in him and serve him. So I want you to consider your life and ask yourself, are you zealous? Are you the pundit that can't stop talking about your candidate? Are you the guy who says, yeah, you got to know about this guy. He's the one to vote for. But I want you to take this with you today when you leave. If you have Jesus, share him. Share him with as many people as you can find. Share them at the grocery store, share them at school, share them at work, share them on the street, share them wherever, because people need Christ and they need him just like you need him. And they need to come to the understanding of who he is. So today, when you leave this place, I want you to pick somebody. If you don't have anybody specific in mind who you need to share with, then just ask God, God, bring me somebody today. Bring me somebody I can share with. I'm going to end with the story. On Thursday, I was at Target, walking around in Pasadena, and there's these loud college-age kids walking around, and all of a sudden, it got quiet, and I looked over, and the ringleader asks the Target guy, he says, hey, do you guys need anything? And the guy goes, can I pray for you? Like, do you have anything I can pray for right now? And the Target guy was like, actually, yeah, and he was going through all his problems with this guy, bawling his eyes out right there, received Jesus. Because somebody took a moment and was willing. There are a bunch of kids going to Fuller Seminary for a conference, and they were in from out of state, acting like missionaries where we need to be sharing the gospel. And I want to challenge you. There are people out there who are desperate, just like you were desperate. They're broken, just like you were broken. They're empty, just like you were empty. And all they need is someone to reach out and say, here's Jesus. They had a great opener. Can I pray for you? It's not as invasive as, you need to receive Jesus. So my challenge to you is share Jesus. And if you use that line, use it. God will use you. But hey, we're not out there just to make converts. So listen, Jesus said, go therefore into all nations and?
Right.
He said, make disciples. What does that mean? If they receive Jesus, get their phone number, get an email address, invite them to church, get them plugged in. Get them so where they are serving Jesus. Don't just, oh, you're going to receive Jesus. Great. See you later. You're on your own, buddy. I hope it works out. Don't do that. Get them into church. Get them involved with the family of Christ. Because remember, you are separated and you are included in the family of Christ. Separated from the world, included in the family. So do that today. Find somebody. How many of you can raise your hand and say, I'll make that commitment. I will find somebody to share the gospel with this week. Just one person. Can you make that commitment today? I want you to raise your hand if you're going to do it. Now look around. I want you to ask them if they did it. Hold them accountable. So nobody's going to come to church for like 3 weeks. We got your phone number. We'll call you. Don't worry. So ask them. Call them up during the week or talk to them and say, hey, who'd you share with? Tell me. How'd it go? Ask them before they ask you, so that way, that's the key, isn't it? Ask them. Maybe they'll give you some really good ideas. Saturdays, 4 o'clock, we meet here to go out and just evangelize. It's awesome. Just to share the gospel, to share hope. So, Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to give us boldness, Father, because it's hard. It's hard sometimes to share the gospel with people. But Lord, we pray that as we would come before you, that Lord, that you would just guide our hearts. Father, bring us to places where we can share the gospel. Bring us to places where we can share the hope and the peace and the love that we have in you. Father, use us to glorify your name. And as we come before you, Father, continue just to touch each person's heart here today. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you paid on the cross. Father, we thank you for the love that you had for us, Lord, that you gave us so much. And we pray that you would just be glorified today in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.